Hello and welcome to our site as we return to our little series, Biblical Answers to Vital Questions. Biblical Answers to Vital Questions. And the vital question that we look at today is the question, why should I pray for revival? Why should I pray for revival? It's an interesting topic. I'm sure you're going to enjoy our message today. I'd like to begin with a reading from the Psalms, from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, the psalmist looks back to a time of God's favor and prays for revival. Psalm 85, if you have it in your Bible, reading from verse 1. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turn from your fierce anger. Restore us, or revive us again, O God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints. But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Then if you'll turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 47 gives us a wonderful picture of revival. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, the writer says, and I saw water coming from out under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee-deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, and now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, Son of man, do you see this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river, and when I arrived there I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river, verse 12. Ezekiel 47. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us today. What a wonderful picture of revival the prophet gives to us. Now, friends, the revival we are talking about is spelt with a capital R. When we ask the question and answer it, why should I pray for revival? We're not talking about something man-made here. We're talking about what only God can do. Sometimes we refer to it as a heaven-sent revival. The Apostle Peter, preaching to his fellow Jews at the Temple of Jerusalem, referred to revival as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Revival is a wonderful work of God, pouring out his Spirit upon his people, bringing a fresh consciousness of his presence and bringing refreshing to his people. So revival is not an organized series of special church gatherings. It is a sovereign act of Almighty God, where he visits his people in a fresh outpouring of his Holy Spirit. In revival, God visits his own people, bringing deep conviction of sin, radical repentance, reanimating and releasing his people into the fullness of his blessing. In revival, barriers of lukewarmness, self-indulgence, and self-sufficiency are broken down. Lives are purified in the fires of God, and the church becomes vibrant with spiritual life and power. And the result of the spiritual awakening in the church is the conversion of numbers of people outside the church. The church in revival becomes salt and light, the salt and light that God intended for it to be. Emptiness is replaced by fullness. Barrenness is replaced by fruitfulness. Religion is replaced by life in the Holy Spirit. And strengthened and purified church becomes God's instrument to evangelize a lost world. In revival, lives are radically changed as selfish and worldly ambitions and pleasures are laid aside. Only the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom matter when God shows up in the awakening of his saints. What was on the point of dying is revived. What was defective is restored. What was erroneous is corrected. What was dry and parched is refreshed. In heaven-sent revival, friends, the presence of God is awesome. The holiness of God is tangible. The wrath of God is terrifying. The mercy and grace of God irresistible. Here's a quote from a church magazine. And let me just turn that up. It's found in a book by Wesley Duell, Revival Fire. Listen to this, dear friend. This is a report from a church magazine, and I quote, "I have never witnessed anything like that which I now see daily. You hear of nothing but the revival. Ungodly people quake and tremble. I've seen a large congregation in this neighborhood, containing at the time many scores of hardened, ungodly people, bathed in tears, and as incapable of leaving the place at the close of the public service as if their feet had been nailed to the floor of the chapel. Some of the most ungodly men seem to be entirely bewildered." They could hardly find their way home that night. "Blessed be God," the writer says, "many of them found their way to the blood of the cross of Jesus. I thank God I have lived to see the year 1859. God in his grace has done more within the past 2 weeks in this part of the country than had been accomplished for an age previously." End of quote. Here's another one. "In place after place, drunkenness decreased and drinking establishments sat empty. Bibles and New Testaments sold rapidly. The cursing and swearing in the coal mines nearly disappeared. One village reported that young people who used to walk in the streets now attended prayer meetings. This town held 6 separate prayer meetings, boys from 6 to 12, boys 10 to 15, young men, girls from 8 to 15, young women, and another for adults of all ages. Another district reported countless scenes resembling the day of Pentecost. Services often continued until midnight. The people by the dozens went home to weep and pray until dawn. A prayer meeting held in one quarry had 4,000 people present. After 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock prayer meetings in another place, people sang and praised in the fields until midnight. It was raining heavily, yet hundreds were drawn to the sound of prayer and singing. The Spirit of God poured out as heavily as the rain. Many cried aloud to God, and others fell at his feet as though dead. Why should I pray for revival? I read the other day of Titus Cone's ministry in Hawaii. On July the 1st, 1838, the first Hawaiian converts were baptized and received into the church, 1,705 of them. In 1853, 56,000 of the 71,000 native Hawaiians were professing Christians. Why should I pray for revival? Well, first of all, because of the state this world is in today, lost and headed to hell. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, pointed out that there are only two ways for people to follow. There is a narrow way that is entered by a narrow gate, and only a few find it, he said. But there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and multitudes are going down that road that leads to destruction. Friends, revival is the only answer for a world that has turned away from God. That's the state of our world by and large today. Why should I pray for revival? Well, secondly, because of the state the church is in the world. By and large, the church is riddled with compromise and division and a gospel that's been reworked to try and make it look attractive to the natural man. Friends, the church is the hope of the world. But unless there is a great awakening wrought by God himself, like the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation at the end of our Bible, the church of the 21st century will lose its ability to be salt and to be light. But if God in his mercy will come in revival blessing once again, brokenness will result, but that brokenness before God will lead to repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of purpose, a change of goal, a change to live for. And repentance will lead to rejoicing. And when the Spirit of the Lord is being poured out, there will be a harvest. That is the prophetic picture of Ezekiel 47 that I read to you earlier. Everywhere the river of God flows, there is life and abundance. So I'd like you now to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm number 85, Psalm 85 that we read earlier, and notice just three things that revival does. The psalmist shows that revival will restrain the wrath of God against his people. Revival will restore the communion of God with his people. And revival will reveal the glory of God among his people. Let's unpack that a little. Here in Psalm 85, the psalmist looks back into the history of God's people, and he recalls God's former mercies when God was being gracious to his people. And then he confronts God with the present problems that face the nation, whereupon he then calls to mind the promises of God, and he voices his heart cry for revival, a revival that will turn the tide against the evil that is in the world and usher in a bright and blessed future. That's why we need to pray for revival. Then, first of all, as the psalmist shows us here, revival restrains the wrath of God against his people. The Apostle Paul makes no bones about the wrath of God against those who turn away from him and are given to idolatry and immorality. In his Magna Carta, the Christian Gospel, his letter to the Romans, if you have it in your Bible there, Romans chapter 1, Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. Now, I know that people don't like hearing about the wrath of God today, but it's a reality. The Apostle John teaches in John 3:36 that those who reject Jesus Christ are already under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God. Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, replacing what can be known of God in his wonderful created order, the things that we see all around us, on the earth, in the earth, the galaxies of space. They all cry out, saying, God is, and God is to be worshipped. But man, by nature, exchanges the glory of the immortal God, verse 23, for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles, and therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Listen to this. It could have been written today, but it was written in the 2/3 into the first century. Because of this, because of man turning away from God, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's going on today in the 21st century. But revival restrains the wrath of God against his people. The psalm opens in Psalm 85 with a backward look. The psalmist reflects with longing upon a previous revival in the history of his nation. He recalls a time when God delivered Israel from captivity, when he forgave their iniquity in sovereign grace and restrained the fierceness of his anger. People don't like to hear about God's anger against sin and evil today. We're all supposed to tolerate it, even support it, with political correctness. The psalmist, however, cries out to God to restrain his anger, his righteous indignation and fury against evil and every form of sinfulness. He cries out, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations?" Well, we may not relish the thought, but the sooner we realize it, the better. These verses teach that God's righteous anger burns against those who live in an unrevived or backslidden state. A quotation from Dr. John Piper, one of the prominent Bible teachers and preachers of our day. He comments on Paul's word to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8 in our New Testament. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his people and to grant relief to those who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, one of these days soon, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, that day is coming. As John Piper says, and I quote, "There will come a time when the patience of God is over." Revelation 6:11. "Then a just and holy vengeance will come from heaven." Perhaps the most remarkable picture of judgment, John Piper says, is the picture of Babylon's destruction in Revelation 18. Babylon, in the Revelation, the last book of our Bible, representing the ungodly systems and state of man who has turned away from God. And at her destruction, the destruction of these evil forces that are at work in our world, when Jesus comes again, a great voice from heaven cries, Revelation 18:20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a great multitude is heard saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, Revelation 19:1-2. John Piper says, commenting on this, when God's patience has run its long-suffering course, and this age is over, and judgment comes on the enemies of God's people, the saints will not disapprove of God's justice. You see, friends, those of us who are Christians, when Jesus comes again and judges the earth in righteousness, we will suddenly have God's perspective on wickedness and evil and the sinfulness of sin that is so offensive to the holiness of Almighty God. And we will cry out, Hallelujah! Justice, absolute justice, is being done to every form of evil. Revival is something that we should be praying for, friends, because revival restrains the wrath of God against his people and against the enemies of his people. And then secondly, the psalmist shows that revival restores the communion of God with his people. Revival not only restrains the wrath of God against his people, it restores the communion of God with his people. Someone has described revival as a person or a community saturated with the presence of God. I like that. A person or community saturated with the presence of God. And nothing matters in revival save the person of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and the honor of Jesus' name. Revival restores a conscious awareness of God, something that is so sadly lacking in our society and in our world today. In verse 8, the psalmist says, I will listen to what God the Lord will say. You see, when people are willing to do that, they stand on the very brink of revival, where conscious communication with God is restored. When men and women listen to the Lord and count it their highest joy to walk and talk with Jesus, that's revival. And of course, the result is joy. Hence the psalmist cries out in our text, Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you, that your people may rejoice in you? So many of us rejoice only in our professions or our possessions or our pleasures. That's obvious, because when they're taken away, our rejoicing is returned to mourning. But a revived church is a church rejoicing in God. The people go home after the service to speak about Jesus and to live in him and for him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of a bygone day, and I quote, A genuine revival without joy is as impossible as spring without flowers or as daybreak without light. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, A genuine revival without joy is as impossible as spring without flowers or as daybreak without light. The psalmist shows us here in Psalm 85 that revival restores the communion of God with his people. Verse 6, there is the smiling of God's face. Verse 7, there's the showing of God's grace. Verse 8, there's the sounding of God's voice. Every revival in history has been accompanied by a new recognition of the voice of God. Communion with God himself takes on a whole new meaning. The Bible lives and speaks again, and congregations are hushed under the sound of authoritative preaching and praying and worshiping. What a wonderful picture we have in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, chapters 22 and 23, the rediscovery of the book of God's law under the boy king Josiah. We read in chapter 22, verses 8 and 11, and chapter 23, verses 1 to 3, of this renewal and reformation. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, the word of the Lord is requested. Verse 3, the word of the Lord is received. Verse 5, the word of the Lord is respected. Verse 8, the word of the Lord is expounded. And the response? Revival. The people wept as they listened to the word of the Lord. There was conviction of sin. There was the satisfaction of forgiveness. And there was the joy of being set apart for God. In revival, God restores conscious communion with his people. And then thirdly, Revival reveals the glory of God among his people, and that's why we should pray for revival. The psalmist's motive for revival is seen in verse 9, where he says, the glory of God may dwell in our land. Not the glory of personalities or possessions, which we see so much of today. Following verses give a beautiful description of what takes place in revival. Verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace. When did you ever see those four words in breaking news? Yet this is so in revival. Christians bask in the sunshine of God's love. They revel in the overwhelming sense of his peace. They become more faithful in their commitment to God and to each other. A standard of righteousness is erected in their desire to do the will of God, not their own will. These qualities are in short supply where Christians are in need of revival. Love so often turns into selfish lust today, faithfulness into faithlessness and compromise and flirtiness. Righteousness turns into permissiveness, peace into restlessness and frustration. Instead of fullness, there's emptiness. Instead of blessing, there's barrenness. Look at the average church today and tell me if I'm not right. But when God sends revival, there's abundance of life. His promises, which lie unfulfilled, like buried seeds, suddenly spring up and yield harvests of joy under the waters of God's Holy Spirit. Life has a quality and a meaning which is superbly satisfying. Nothing in the world can compare with revival. Nothing that the world can offer can compare with the revival of God among his people. Now, of course, you probably recognize that these closing verses of Psalm 85 find their supreme fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus and through his work on the cross that love and faithfulness meet together, and righteousness of peace kiss each other. And so the latter part of the psalm is messianic and prophetic. It's about Christ, and it points forward 1,000 years to a day when the holy God of heaven supplied through the grace of Jesus his Son the need of sinful men on earth, and heaven and earth for the first time since Adam's fall were able to hold sweet communion. Now this is very interesting, dear friends. Revival reveals the glory of God among his people. But how and where? As always, the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So at the heart of revival is a fresh revelation of Jesus. This becomes increasingly interesting. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said when he was revived? In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted. Above him were the seraphim, and they were calling one to another in antiphonal song, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Apostle John informs us it was Jesus whom Isaiah saw. It was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John 12:41. As John himself, writing of Jesus, says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us for a while, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, and of his grace we've all received one blessing after another. Friend, just as the glory of God was revealed in the Old Testament tabernacle, so the glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, who tabernacled on earth for a while, pitched his tent among us for 30 years. In revival, Jesus Christ is revealed, and where Jesus Christ is revealed and Lord, the glory of God is seen. No wonder, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:4-6, The god of this age, Satan, blinds the men, blinds the minds of people, to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Satan knows that if we would just see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we would flee to God like a shot, and we would forsake everything that Satan and the world offers us. The last thing the devil wants is for Cape Town to have a spiritual awakening. The last thing Satan wants is for South Africa to experience another spiritual awakening. The last thing Satan wants is for you, my friend, and for your country, wherever you are, where you're listening to this voice in the internet. Oh God, we pray that you may reveal yourself to us in the face of Jesus. The last thing the enemy wants is for people to catch a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he does everything in his power to turn people away from God and to get them busy with other things. Well, as we said earlier, in revival, nothing matters save the person of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Revival reveals the glory of God among his people. That's another way of saying that in revival, Jesus Christ is glorified. And that's why we need revival, friends. That's why we need to be praying for revival, that glory may dwell in our land once again, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's why we pray for revival. And that's why revival must begin in the church, because it is the task of the church to reveal Christ to the world. Why do we pray for revival? Because when God comes in revival, revival restores the communion of God with his people. Not only that, but revival restores the very presence of God among his people, and it reveals the glory of God among his people, and the whole land, the whole nation can benefit. When revival came to England in the time of the Wesleys and George Whitefield, the nation was changed. Godliness returned. The nation was saved. God, do it again for every people group, every nation of the world. Yes, we need revival, dear friends. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his mighty power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the wonderful peace and joy of the Holy Spirit be yours, now until Jesus comes again, and then forevermore. Amen. Amen.